Now, as you'll recall, there's a change in theme at chapter 40. We've had 39 chapters where the tone has been judgment. I'm going to judge the nations around you that have been attacking you, that I've used to discipline you, Israel, but they need to be judged as well. I'm going to judge you, Israel, because you've rebelled from me. That's been chapters 1 through 39. In chapter 40, the theme really changes to comfort, blessings, and let's look at the glory of God. So let's pick it up in chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort. Yes, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak comfort. And that would literally would be comfort to the heart to Jerusalem, and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Here we have Israel, Jerusalem. They're in a bad relationship with God. They're not really walking with God, but their heart needs comfort from God. They need to reestablish that relationship and receive comfort from God, and he's there willing to comfort. And so he's declaring as prophecy, the time is coming when you'll be comforted. Why are you comforted? Why are you rejoicing? Because your warfare is ended. No more battles with Assyria outside your walls. No more battles with the flesh. Your iniquity is pardoned. Wow, that's a reason to be comforted. All my sins have received from the Lord double. They've all been judged. Isaiah, as he reads this, he'd be referring to Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy 20, where when you sin, it's going to be judged and dealt with. But in the New Testament, we have Romans chapter 3, and let's flip over to that. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law, meaning what I referenced in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 20, righteousness apart from those chapters is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by what? By his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. He needs to be just by judging sin, and he did that when Jesus went on the cross. He has to judge sin. But he's also the justifier, just as if I didn't sin. Jesus took my sin, and I'm pardoned. He was a propitiation for me. And so as we look at chapter 40, and he's speaking to Israel, speak comfort to Jerusalem, cry out to her, warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. And then we go on, well, tell me more. What are you talking about? I'm 700 years B.C., I'm an Israelite. I kind of don't get what you're talking about, Isaiah. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. So God's going to smooth things out. He's going to make it easier to approach him. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God's going to reveal himself to man. 700 BC and you're an Israelite and you're reading this. Isn't that cool? There's going to be a time where God is going to reveal himself and all flesh will see it. Now let's flip over to the Gospel of John chapter 1. John chapter 1 verse 19. Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him who you are. So the Jews sent priests and Levites, so these are the religious rulers. Go ask this guy who he is. He's out there, he's not doing things normal. He's not here in the temple. We can bring offerings to, and he's doing all his duties in the temple. He's a radical out there by the river baptizing people. Why in the world is he baptizing people? Go find out who he is. And so when they went and asked him, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I'm not the Christ. And they asked him, well, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Now, Jesus later said, if you can accept it, he is Elijah. And he was like Elijah. He had the belt and he's a rough guy. And they say, are you a prophet? And he answered, no. He's being humble. And they said to him, well, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. And these priests instantly remembered this prophecy as he said it. And he continued, as the prophet Isaiah said, I'm that guy. You're a priest. Let's flip back. What's it saying? Sins are going to be pardoned. The glory of the Lord, verse 5, back in Isaiah, shall be revealed. The glory of the Lord is going to be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is going to be done. Now we, after the event, totally understand it. We can Monday morning quarterback. Yeah, Jesus was coming, and God's going to be revealed to all people. Verse 6, the voice said, cry out. And he, Isaiah, said, well, what shall I cry? What am I supposed to tell these people? And so we have a few messages here that are to be cried out. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. So the first message is the frailty of man. We're here for a moment. We think everything is so important, especially when we're teenagers. I mean, it's right in our face. It's that, I can't wear those purple socks. They've got to be green. I won't be cool at school. Little things are in our face and so important. But from God's perspective, we're like a breath. Our life is like a breath. But the word of our God stands forever. And I'm amazed at how God's word does stand forever. The book of Isaiah that we're studying today, the oldest text that we had was 1,000 years A.D., the oldest Hebrew text. And we functioned for years, translated it into our Bibles, this 1,000-year-old text from the time of Christ, and then they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And you know what they found? They found a scroll of Isaiah that was either 100 or 200 before Christ. Wow, what a find. It's more than 20 feet long, this scroll. And so they took them years, but they unwrapped it, and they almost had the whole thing, almost every letter. And they looked at it, and they compared it to our version. What's it like? It's virtually exact. 1,000 years apart, nothing lost in all those years that had been preserved. God's word stands forever. When he says he's going to do something, as it says up in verse 5, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken, this is going to happen, that he's going to reveal himself. Don't care what you do, this is going to happen, people. God's word stands forever. Verse 9, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. The point is, stand up and shout it. God is going to reveal himself. Stand up and shout, verse 5, that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Verse 10, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall come. It's not a question. He shall come. He's going to come as a ruler with a strong hand, and he's going to have his reward and his work before him, which is also judgment. Verse 11, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Now take a look at this verse. We've gone through 39 chapters where, you know, Isaiah, this radical guy, Isaiah, remember, he walked around with almost no clothes on for 3 years to get a point across that Egypt was going to be led away captive. He wasn't a popular prophet. And he's talking warning and judgment and then the end times and then God's glorious kingdom that's going to come. And people are watching him and just, what? And then the message changes. Can you think of anywhere in the Old Testament from this time forward where God is described as he'll feed his flock like a shepherd? He'll gather the lambs with his arm and carry them so they don't have to walk. He's going to carry them in his bosom. And he's going to gently lead those who are with young. What a departure. This is a different type of relationship that Isaiah is talking about that his people will have with him. God the shepherd, God who carries us in his bosom. Oh, you've got young. I'm going to gently caress you and carry you and take care of you. What do shepherds do? They lead their flock. They feed their flock with good grass and they protect their flock. They defend the flock. A different thought, a different type of relationship that Isaiah is talking about here with their relationship with God. And of course, makes sense to us because we have John chapter 10 where Jesus describes himself as the shepherd. Jesus is mentioned as the shepherd several times in the New Testament. He's the great shepherd. He's the one guarding the little narrow gate. He is the gate. He relates over and over how he's the shepherd and he knows his sheep and his sheep know him. Then verse 12, who has measured the waters or the sea in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? And then talking about God's wisdom. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a great drop in a bucket. These great nations, think of the most powerful nation, like the United States used to be. We're just a drop in the bucket in comparison to the Lord. We have these weapons and we could conquer anything. We could conquer the world if we wanted to. But from God's perspective, behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. You're measuring something, it's just the little dust. Brush the dust off so you get an accurate weight. We're just the little dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. Verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. So we have the points here. Let's go down them. Verse 6 and 7, the frailty of man finishes up with the permanence of God's word. Verse 9, behold your God. Shout it from the mountains. Verse 10, he shall come. Verse 11, a reference of Jesus that's going to come and shepherd us. And then we have, behold, the God of all wisdom. And then the nations are nothing compared to him. So you ought to be worshiping God. Look at this prophecy about him coming and revealing himself. And he's powerful and wise. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. And the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skilled workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. All this teaching about who God is, and people are making little wooden God and saying, this is who my God is. This is who I'm going to worship. I'm going to bow down to this piece of cedar that was carved. I don't have enough money to put gold on it. It's just a piece of cedar. How can that be your God? How can that realistically be your God? Isn't that foolish? Isn't that foolishness? And so Isaiah responds, like, how could you guys do that? And look at verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Even Isaiah is going, how could you guys worship that piece of wood or that piece of stone or metal? Now, before we go on, we need to do some commentary on verse 22. You notice he says the circle of the earth. Way back 700 BC, they knew the earth was round. If you flip over to Job, don't do that. I'm going to just read it to you. Job chapter 26, verse 7. He says, he hangs the earth on nothing. Here we have the Bible 700 BC, and it's accurate. The earth is round. It's held in the oldest book of the Bible, Job, in the middle of nothing, just suspended in nothing. How would they know that? And then the inhabitants are like grasshoppers. That just makes you feel proud to be described like that, doesn't it? We're just a bunch of grasshoppers. He brings princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Verse 24. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. He's talking about our frailty again. We hardly get planted and begin to take root, and poof, we're gone. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. He's talking about the stars. He's talking about outer space. Who brings out their host by number? He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Can you imagine that? We're amazed that he knows all the hairs on our head, every one of us. But look at the universe. He calls every star by name. He knows all those planets around those stars out there and the moons around the planets. I mean, there's billions of them. That's how huge our God is. He knows them all. I don't even know how many galaxies there are. Amazing. Verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? I can do this sin, and God doesn't see it. You know, he doesn't really see me. And when I make a request, he doesn't really answer me. Because is he really even there? That's where the relationship is. That's what they're saying. Why do you say that? Don't you realize God can count the stars? God is huge. He knows everything. And so he does the same thing in verse 28 as he did in verse 21. Isaiah can't imagine why they would think that way. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He sees it, everything. He knows it all. And he doesn't get tired like we do. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, how does God give power to the weak? And to those who have no might, he increases strength. It's Holy Spirit. But have you guys experienced that? Can you describe it for me? What have you experienced? How has he given you power or strength when you're weak and you're weary?
Supernatural,
yeah. Anybody here lose your job lately? And we're worried? Oh, what's going to happen? Or was it, man, God, I wonder what you're going to do. I'm strong in this period of weakness. And he provides. Or maybe you've lost a loved one. I've lost many. Lost a 3.5-year-old child. My mother and my brother within 10 days of each other. You ask questions during those times. And I'll tell you, I can't imagine not being a believer going through that. I know they're all in heaven. They're all rejoicing. They don't miss me. They're having a blast. I was strong in that time of weakness. We can go on and on with examples, but this is a truth. He gives power to the weak. Maybe you were a Christian who was eaten by a lion in the Roman Colosseum. Yet you had power and you had strength because you believe in God and know where you're going. Now, if we lose a job, And we're waiting for that new one. But we're trusting God to provide it for us. We make lots of prayers, and God answers them. The problem is he does it in his time instead of our time. Lord, if you would just teach me patience, teach me now. The Lord answers in his own time. Those who wait on the Lord, they'll renew their strength. My exhortation on this verse is, oh, I wait on the Lord. Read his promises, believe his promises, and wait on him. But those who wait on the Lord, they'll renew their strength. They'll mount up like they have eagle's wings. Imagine running and not getting tired. In ministry, worst thing to do in ministry is to be doing a ministry you're not called to do. You get burnout. It's horrible. But when you're called to do it, it's amazing how the joy continues. You don't burn out. You want to keep going. Let's do ministry that God calls us to, and let's not do the ministry that he hasn't called us to. We're going to stop there, and we'll pick it up chapter 41 next week.